Well, thank you, Brother Tim. It is a privilege to be here with you this evening. We come from Illinois, and we don't want to talk about football at all, but we're glad to be with you. We're just a special relationship Pastor Edward and I have, and I appreciate his help. I call him regularly. Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think? And no, he helps me out, and I'm very appreciative of him. And so it's a privilege to be here in Indianapolis. I want to just get right to the Word tonight. Let's take our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Pastor Edward, thank you for the privilege to preach here, brother. Appreciate that. Philippians 2. As pastors, you don't have candy stick messages. You just have what you preached last Sunday. So that's what we do. And so I'm just going to preach something that was on my heart for our church. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you this evening. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Before we begin, if you find it, look this way. I'm going to ask God for help, and then we'll get right to the Word. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that there is no other name whereby we may be saved. Lord, I thank you that in you is all the fullness of the Godhead. I am just so thankful for the Word of God, and I pray that you would use it in the hearts of your people tonight. The kingdom of God in Indianapolis. Lord, I ask that you would use, Lord, a weak vessel, but a powerful word. And Lord, we look to thee. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So would you come? I ask that you'd meet with us. God, give us eyes to see and give us hearts to bend and give us a will to obey. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said, amen. I know this experience is common to man, but it's especially common for those of you who are using pens in a work day. I try to have a pen in my shirt throughout the day, and I do it not very religiously. I have it sometimes, and sometimes I don't have it, And so my wife is really good at catching the pen before it gets to the wash. But there are those rare occasions when she doesn't catch it. And of course, it's not her fault. It's my fault. I'm a grown man. I should be able to get the pen out of my shirt. And, there are those rare occasions that it slips through. And sometimes when a pen gets not just through the washer, but into the dryer, it can cause a lot of problems. And generally, the shirts that I wear throughout the day, you know, quality, it lasts a little longer. So you don't buy a cheap shirt. You buy a little nicer shirt. And then, of course, when that pen begins to leak out in the dryer, it costs some money. And this $3 pen gets pretty expensive. Oftentimes, when it leaks out, it doesn't just affect one part of the shirt. I brought an example because this past week, well, recently, my wife was I heard this noise from the washroom, and I walked in to see my wife, and this is I love this one. I'm really sad about this one. I still have it. That was a little while ago. But anyways, and sometimes when that pen gets in the wash, it doesn't just affect the shirt that it's on, because I don't wear a pen with this shirt, but it begins to affect the stuff around it, you know. And now I have not just, you know, well, however much you pay for a shirt, but now I got 5 shirts, and then all the white t-shirts I have, you can't wear those because, you know, you got this blue spot coming through your white shirt. It's just a problem. It's a problem. And the thing is, when it comes to our personal lives, yes, we don't like that. But let me tell you, when it comes to our marriages, sometimes our marriages are like a pen in the dryer. We've got something in our marriage that's destroying it and ruining it, and it's leaking out all over. Sometimes it's damaging. And costing some of the most valuable relationship that God has given to us, and it's destroying it. It's not just destroying the marriage. Sometimes it leaks out over everything else, right? Now it's our kids who are affected by the problems between my wife and I, right? Between you and your spouse. And then it trickles down to the grandkids if you're older. Now they're affected because this is in your life, and Sure, your shirt's still intact. Sure, you could wear the shirt. Sure, it still could work, folks, but it's being ruined. And when I was walking through the house and I heard my wife express her frustration, I came into the room and it wasn't just one. It was more than one shirt. And, you know, all the while this is happening, there's no banging. There's no noise. Sometimes we don't even know what's going on, you know. But it's destroying and it's ruining. Perhaps you say, look, I know what the pen of my marriage is. He's sitting right beside me. We don't need to talk about it. I'll tell you where it's at. We know. It's right beside me. Or I don't know if this brother, a woman comes up, Pastor, I wish my husband was here to hear this, you know. I'm thinking, well, I think the Lord brought you here for a reason. But, you know, they're already thinking about where you're going to download this. You go to the verse by John's son, Zebedee's son, John, and 1 John 1:8, it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And beloved, I found it first place to look when there's a problem is me. And I found that generally people who are dying of cancer at the beginning don't even know it's happening. It's people who think they're fine that are really struggling. And so tonight, I just want to preach on the subject, the pen and the wash, and I'm going to give you three things that God has just really burned me about as a husband. And I hope it'll be a help to you. Three things, they all begin with the word S. So that'll help you out, all right? The first one is the word self-centered. Self-centered. We're going to read Philippians chapter 2 and verses number 3 through 4. It says that nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it robbery to be equal with God. The first one is just the idea of self-centeredness. And I would say the wrong heart leads to the wrong response. It says, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing in your marriage be done this way. What way? Strife. Through strife. That's the Greek word for selfish or selfish ambition. This is a word used of a politician who has gained the office by the wrong means. This word is used of a man who took office to gain power and to gain profit. It's used of a man who in his business world jockeys for position, even sometimes wrongly, so that he can gain what he wants to get. This is someone who's pushing himself, pushing his marriage, perhaps a lady pushing in their marriage to gain what they want because they have a selfish heart. If I look in the Greek in verse number 3, it says, let nothing be done or do nothing. That word do or be done isn't in the Greek language. It's supplied by the translator to help us understand a little better. So if I were to look at it literally, it would say nothing according to selfishness, or nothing according to selfish ambition. It's getting right to the heart of our actions. Don't even let selfish ambition be in our hearts. If you flip across the page, perhaps to Philippians 1:16, you see the word in this verse. Do you see it? Same Greek word in verse 16 of chapter 1. Perhaps 17 in your Bible. One, sometimes it switches and understand some translations. Verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Do you see it in there? The one preach Christ of, there it is. Same Greek word, Philippians 2:3. Out of contention. What Paul is addressing here is pastors who preach for gain. They preach for monetary gain, or they preach for the power that it gives to them. Not what's best for the people in their congregation or the people that God called them to shepherd. That's not what the heart's about. Their heart is about getting what they want. God is cutting straight to the motives. Don't do anything. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Folks, this is why Satan fell. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. He had this in his heart. People have this in their marriage all the time. They put what they want in front of the two greatest commandments, to love God with all their heart and to love their neighbor, their wife, their spouse as their self. This is someone who has to have their own way in a discussion or choice, even though their spouse has a point of view as well. Look, they got to have their own way. This is someone who makes choices based on what is best for them, based on what they want, based on how they feel, based on the experience they want to receive, not based on what someone else might prefer or how someone else might feel or what someone else might think. This is one of the main causes of anger, selfish ambition. No one is going to treat me like that. I don't have to take this. In my marriage, no one's going to do this. And so we explode. I have to have it this way. Look, it's going to be my way. Selfish ambition. This is a root cause of jealousy. How dare you give your time to something else or to someone else? You should be completely devoted or consumed with my passions. Some men are very possessive and self-centered when it comes to their wives. Some ladies are very jealous of their husband's job. No, not because he gives too much time to it, because she feels he gives too much time to it. Not because he does, because she really wants those things. Beloved, he's in a meat grinder and he can't even provide for his family without feeling guilt because someone has to have their own way in the house. And folks, this is all over marriages. It says in verse 3, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or, what's the next word? Do you see that in verse 3? Or vain glory. It's a compound Greek word. Kenos means vain. Speaks of something that's empty. So vain doxa, vain glory. Glory is something that you would lift up or something that you would put high. So it literally means don't do anything through empty highness. Now what does that mean? What does that look like in a marriage? It's thoughts that are very lofty about oneself. A high opinion of our opinion. This is someone who is conceited and doesn't have a reason to be conceited. I was talking to a girl. I was speaking in Virginia, and she began to tell me how she had gone to college and she had come back and she had been trained in through private voice lessons and she felt herself a gifted singer. And I was listening to all this, and it just so happens that she was singing that week in church that I was there. And so as I sat there and she walked up to sing, this woman who had told me that she, you know, she had been trained, and as she got up and opened her mouth, I looked to her right and there was her father sitting, and I just saw him look down. What's going to happen here, you know? Oh, it wasn't good. Yeah. The verse on Make a Joyful Noise, you had trouble faith to believe that one, you know. Her gifts lied in other places, if you know what I'm saying. No reason to have a high opinion of her singing ability, a high view of herself, but she did. Let me ask you, what does that look like in a marriage? I'll give you a personal example. I'll start with me, all right? You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of marital counseling. And of course, if you do the marital counseling and you've been trained at a Bible college and you have graduate degrees and this sort of thing, you know what you're talking about. So when it comes to me and my wife, when we disagree, we're very aware who's right, you know. Why are you laughing? Because you know, that's really not the way to view it. That's really an empty, high, inflated opinion of you, Paul. And you're right. That's what it looks like in my marriage. So what about yours? You know, we clean it up a little bit. Well, the woman's easier to deceive. You know, we even polish it with Scripture. So, you know, in our discussion, honey, you need to realize that you're not going to understand things. I'm a man. And, you know, I think I have the, you know. As if you're always right when you fix curtain rods and you work on the car and when the dryer's out. You know, you don't ever make mistakes. You're never at fault. And beloved, I look at this text. This is someone who is always right. You always know how to. So when someone comes up against your opinion in a conversation, you have a very high opinion of who's right. I know how to cook. I know how to do the finances. I know how. And when someone comes up against Mr. I know how or Mrs. I know how, it isn't pretty. One of the roots of anger is this high opinion of ourselves, that no one should treat us this way, or that no one should ruin this for me, because I am, and we have this lofty opinion of who we are and what we're like. And what happens when you bring that into a marriage? Can you have a conversation with your spouse and be on equal ground? No, not for someone who's filled with vainglory or an empty view of themselves and an overinflated view of themselves. And folks, God doesn't want selfish ambition, and He doesn't want empty conceit. He wants what? Verse number 4. You see the right heart and the right response. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Strife, selfishness. This marriage is about you. You need it your way. When you don't get it, you're hard to live with. Vainglory, this overinflated view. No one better cross the king or the queen who knows everything. We comfort ourselves with language like that because we're really not that bad. Don't let yourself be comforted. It eeks in each of our hearts. It grows in each of us. I've dealt with the result of a spouse who's lived with a proud person who's right on every case, and they end up very insecure. Because they don't think they're ever doing right. Because this guy here has demeaned their opinion to the point where they don't even value it. You know what I'm saying? Or this person has been right, and they've been right so hard and so strong that this person now doesn't even think there's worth to what they say or how they live or what they think. You ever feel that way? Perhaps, sir, the reason your wife feels that way is because you push and push and push your opinion. And just because you can argue yourself, you're good at that. You know, you can reason and out-reason your wife, doesn't mean you're right, and doesn't mean you're pleasing God, and doesn't mean you're building your marriage. The fact is, oftentimes we're destroying it by getting it right in our eyes. Instead, God wants something else. Thinking lowly is a reasonable way to think, right? The right heart and the right response is to view ourselves as nothing without the grace of God. Unless God has imputed wisdom to me and gifted it to me, really, I don't have anything of worth. But in lowliness of mind, recognizing our insufficiency. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Don't lean unto your own understanding. That's really what it is. We move forward. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Counting your spouse as more significant is commanded. What does it look like when a man considers his wife's feelings and desires and needs more important than his own? Now, what does that look like in your marriage? What would it look like with you? What does it look like when you're making a restaurant choice? What does it look like when you're making a decision about vacation? What does it look like when you're on vacation and someone wants to sit and do nothing and the other person's like, you know? Maybe that's just our family. I don't know. What does it look like when you are scheduling things? I find the best way is just to begin with the pastor and tell you how he fails, then maybe else can apply it some way. We were at a restaurant recently, and I brought my oldest daughter Breely, and to this window, and there's all these desserts, and I said, "Hey, when we're done, Boom. We're gonna look at this, get one of these. And I said, look at these. And she likes plain cheesecake. What a waste of money. There was this chocolate with all this stuff over the top, and then an apple with caramel and this big old thing of red velvet, all these desserts. And she's looking at this plain cheesecake. I'm like, sweetheart, it's time for you to grow up. We're not wasting our money on that. We got all these things here. And so I went and I bought two pieces of cake and I sat at the table, and my wife looked at me and she was really sweet about it. And I said, I'm going to use the restroom and come back. And I came back and I'm like, kids, why aren't we eating this cheesecake? Come on, this is the good stuff. We're driving on the way home, and Beth said, you know, hello? She said, you know, you, Paul, you bought what you wanted. And she said, did you know that Breely was pulling out her purse to see if she had enough change to buy? Oh, man. You know, why are you feeling so bad for her? Because, do you do that? I'm just asking. Don't get me wrong. She got a whole cheesecake. Daddy officially apologized. I'm about to tear up thinking about it now. I feel real bad about you. Why? You know what? Because I was very selfish of me. Some people buy Christmas gifts like that, you know. This is what you need. I don't ever like that. Why do you buy that for me? I'm just asking you, what does it look like in a marriage when someone does this? They esteem what someone else, what my kids want instead of what dad wants, or what my wife wants instead of what I want. Well, she never gives me what I want. You mean you've had every opportunity to show the glorious, glorious grace of a saved man by choosing not to love yourself, but your spouse. And folks, here's number one. You know what godliness is like? It's like a man or a woman who doesn't get what they want, but their spouse does. And they are not only okay with it, they are full of joy. Not passive resignation. Just get it this time. No, that's not what God wants. I have chosen for the fame of Jesus put you first. Number one, self-centeredness. Number two, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 29. For no man, I think I got the wrong passage. Yeah, let's go to chapter 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And do the reverse. Verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another. Because that's what God does. The second one this evening is the word speech. Our speech. Three thoughts under the word speech. The first one is remove. We come to verse 29 and it says, let no corrupt communication. I want to be sensational for a moment here. I know cancer is not a joking matter. I preached the funeral this morning of a woman who died of cancer. But are you okay with a little cancer? No way. When cancer is in your body, you want every part of it out. I mean, it's just the fact that anything will be left in there is one of the major fears in the whole process. Well, this verse says, let no corrupt communication. So often we're content to live with a little bit. Someone says to me, Pastor, you know, look, I get angry and I'm just really bad for a little bit. But then I'm okay for several months. Just like a bomb. I mean, you're just the big boom and everybody gets hurt. And folks, it still leaves a lot of damage. Once every 4 months, still a problem. Let no corrupt communication. I only belittle my husband once in a while. I only cut down my wife once in a while. Folks, let no corrupt communication. The word corrupt means that which is foul or putrid or worthless, disgusting. Don't let any curse words come out of your mouth. That doesn't please the holy God. Some men take communion. They celebrate the blood of Jesus with the same mouth that they tear down their wife with. How does that work, you know? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but we come to the next one, replace. But that which is good to the use of edifying, the building up. Do you know that you have the power to build up or to tear down with what you say? You've got kids, you have the power to build up their morale, their experience, prepare them for life, build up their confidence. Same thing with your wife or your husband. Or you have the power to rip the carpet out from under them. You could tear them down by hurtful words said in anger. You ever do that? You can destroy them by refusing to say what you should say because you didn't take the time to do it. You could tear them down by not giving them godly spiritual counsel. You could tear them down by picking on them, going on and on and on. Have you ever been in a conversation? And generally, this isn't with the younger crowd. This is oftentimes with the mature crowd. I'm in a conversation, and I'm talking to a husband and wife, and all of a sudden, they disagree over a detail that I don't care about. No, honey, it wasn't then. It was here. No, I'm pretty sure, because remember, and I'm caught in this. And then it starts to escalate, you know. Anybody else ever been? Don't raise your hands, probably. And don't look at the people that you... Yeah, it just seems to keep going up and up and up. And you're like, look, I don't even care. Stop. The picking and the picking. I was counseling one couple and she was in my office after Sunday morning service and she's in tears. And my wife says, hey, Paul, you need to come in. And so I walk in and I said, and she begins to tell me how her husband hasn't been home for a week. He's out with somewhere else. And I said, what happened? She goes, well, it all started when he was putting up a curtain rod. And she began to tell him how he should do it. And she told him, and she told him, and she told him, and he got sick of it. Something just ridiculous. And he blew. And he said things he never should have. It was the life they had dreamed of, and they were finally living in the temperate mountains of central Mexico, one man writes. Eduardo Garcia Balseca, a Mexican businessman, and his American wife Jane had rehabilitated an old abandoned ranch near a quaint colonial town. With their three young children, they had fit well into the community. Then life changed. After dropping the kids off at school, they noticed several cars parked along the side of the road that led to their ranch. They generally never had anyone out there. They were soon ambushed by the cartel and they took Eduardo and left his wife Jane. For several days there was no word and finally she received an email calling for $8 million ransom. I'll skip most of the story, but for time's sake, they had been keeping Eduardo, her husband, in a wooden cage 70 inches high, 20 inches wide, 84 inches long. Just long enough for him to sleep sideways. They had a light that shone on him constantly. And then they blared Spanish rock and roll nonstop by his cage. She couldn't come up with the money. So they contacted one another and they changed the deal. In January 2008, after 7.5 months a 100-pound Eduardo who could barely move was returned to his home. Yeah, this is tragic on several levels. But one thing to note as I read this story was the claustrophobicness. If that bothers you, that's very eerie and disconcerting to be trapped in this. But then to have music blaring nonstop. You can't get out of the cage and it's going and going and going. Wait a minute. Do you know that people are in marriages just like that? There's a nagging spouse and they are on them and on them. When they get up, they're not doing it right. When they get up, and it's just ongoing, ongoing, bickering and nagging. Boxing in their spouse with words, blaring. Beloved, we do that with our own speech. It says, let no corrupt communication. Remove it. Proceed out of thy mouth, but that which is good to the building up, not the boxing in and destroying. Here's the third thought into this speech, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Resist saying things that are wrong and hurtful, but only that which will take your spouse and build them up and lift them up and edify them. Wonder why so many children have struggles when they have a mother that's just constantly pounding and pounding their inability and correcting and correcting and correcting. And finally, the child just cracks and struggles. So many kids are going to college with certain disorders because of the way they had grown up. When you have these hyper-ray intense parents who just... Folks, we can box people in with our speech. Back and forth, back and forth. They're putting up something in the house. They're doing something and they're not doing it the right way for you. Who cares? They're probably a very capable adult. Let it go. Let me ask you, do you have some ink from your mouth in your marriage? Self-centeredness speech. Here's the last one, and we'll be done this evening. It's the idea of separateness. Separateness. Let's take our Bible from here and go to Amos chapter 3. We'll kind of move towards the Genesis. Amos 3, 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. For those of you without a media device, it takes a little longer, I know. Amos 3:3. Man. I'll quote it for you. This can two walk together unless they be agreed, folks. Let's go to Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. Second passage is communicating the same idea. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Separateness. One of the things that can come into our marriage is going different directions. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says that this can be the result of just being unequally yoked. We have several people in our church who have come to Christ and their spouse has never done that. And so there is the tension naturally caused by one being saved and one not. But Genesis 2:24 says that there can, folks, be people, not the problem of a spouse being unregenerate, one being regenerate. No, that's not it. They're just in life going two different directions. Two saved people moving different ways. We come to Genesis 2:24, and the reason God talks about it is because He knew we'd struggle with it. It's an admission that this is going to be a struggle within our marriage. Not having oneness. Therefore shall a man leave his father. You're not under the authority of your father anymore. He's not the leader and the director of your life. God is leading you to be the leader of a new home in a new way. You leave your father and you leave your mother. This is no longer, ma'am, is your father the head of your life, but you put yourself under a new man and under his leadership. You leave your mother. Sir, no longer is your mother's opinion the most important one. You know, if mom isn't happy, no one's happy. Who cares what mom thinks? I got a wife. That's what now matters. Leaving your father and your mother. Mama had desires, but your wife's desires comes first. You can't run back to your parents' house. And this is for free, but you know, I'll do in the marital counseling. I always instruct kids, hey, look, if you're struggling, I say kids, younger couples getting married. I say, if you're struggling and you disagree, you need to make it a rule that you don't go back to any parent's house. Parents, may I say that generally speaking, now there's exceptions to this abuse, etc. But, you know, if your daughter comes knock on your door, we had a fight. That's nice, honey. I'll see you later. Go work it out. Close the door and go sit down, all right? That's what you need to do. I mean, you can't just run back to, you left and you're cleaving to this, so go work it out. I was talking to a parent and the man's trying to work through his marriage, and every time she gets upset, she goes back to mom and dad's house, and their parents let him on in and they can't move forward. You don't do that anymore. You leave and you cleave. You're working through this together. But my mom interjects. My mother-in-law keeps saying things. Ask your husband to talk to her. So what I'm doing is I have this tendency in our own marriage to move like this because we're two different people with two different ideas. And God says, no, I'm putting you together and I'm making you one. And I want it to be like this. And so when you move and you choose, so when we parent, we're not fighting and we're one. We make decisions about our money. You know, we're both being discipled by the same pastor. The same shepherd is leading us. And so we're not going here and here. We're both going here. And we're both under the same preaching. And we're both giving to the same place. And we both are growing to know Christ. We got this oneness. It's God's expectation. Leaving and cleaving, two essential descriptors in the definition of marriage. As the law first mentioned, honor your parents, respect their counsel, but you're one. God has called you to move out and go one way. Beloved, part of the reason we're going different directions is because we got a lot of input from mom and dad, and God's calling us to move out from underneath that and to leave. But then you go to the next part, cleave unto his wife. You cleave together, becoming one in every way, one person. This is not just physical, although it alludes to one person and the way we think, one purpose that we have together. We're committed to the same things. Our opinions are generally moving in the same direction. Oh, sure, we have input, but we're coming out like one when we talk to our kids. We're one when it comes to our emotional decisions. We're learning to feel the same way about Christ and about what He's passionate about. We're one physically, the culmination of all the oneness together. When you're pulling in different directions, there's directional conflict. There's financial conflict. How are we going to spend our money? How are we going to raise our children? How are we going to deal with our in-laws? How do we solve problems? How do we become one in Christ? And beloved, I'll tell you how you say, Pastor, I don't know how to become one. We tried. We tried thinking the same way. We tried this. We just don't seem to think the same way. Here's a diagram behind me. This may help you. Help me. I believe it's coming up here. There it is. Okay, good. You say, how to become one? Folks, as you become more like Jesus and you lose the image of fallen man and you take on the image of Christ and your spouse is over here doing the same thing. I mean, she saw you go forward and get right with God in the situation, or she sees you up in the morning reading your Bible and you're growing and she's growing and you're becoming more like Jesus Christ. You'll begin to think a lot more like each other. You know what I mean? Feel the same way about major important things as you become like Jesus Christ. We're here in Ephesians. Excuse me, becoming one. Can we go back to the passage of Ephesians and finish out this past idea of separateness? We want to avoid separating and we want to kind of move together. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go back there to finish off this thought. one way, go different directions. The second reason, there's separateness in a marriage. You get the directional problem. Here's another reason. It's because we have things that we're not taking care of between one another. We're going in different directions. Here's the second one. We are holding on to hurt. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye sealed unto the day of redemption. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. We want to please Him. And so God's going to tell us how to please Him and not grieve Him. Next verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. So the reason people aren't like this in direction is because they've got something between them that's dividing them. Bitterness, the resentment. Are you holding on to something that your spouse has done to you in the past? I have a right to hold on to it. You can never be going the same direction when you're holding on to it. You can never be one and thinking and heart and passions when you've got this big thing you won't let go between either one. Perhaps what you need to do is simply go to your spouse and say, look, you know, when you said this, you really hurt me. And it's been hurting me for a while. Put away all bitterness. I look at the verse and it goes on. It says, wrath and anger. This is the response to your spouse when they did something wrong. We get angry. That can be quiet. We don't say anything about it. It's just anger in our heart. Wrath's the explosion on the end, you know. Wrath's the boom for what's been seething. It's the macaronis that's been cooking and all of a sudden whew, the pasta comes over the top with the foam, right? That's the wrath on the top. You lash out at your spouse. What are you angry with your spouse about? I go on and it says clamor. That's the public fights or the public outburst. You're with your friends out one night. All of a sudden they're watching you and your spouse disagree. One walks to the bathroom. Just let it go. She's always struggling. I'm sorry. You know, that's what clamor is. Slander is just simply talking poorly of your spouse. Do you cut down your husband in front of your friends, ma'am? You cut down his inability? Do you criticize the way he is? Do you complain about your wife to your buddies, sir? That's what slander is. I'm not talking about going to your pastor for help. I'm talking about just cutting them down. It says, let clamor put away, and malice is just general evil. So we got all this in our lives, and God says, look, go talk to one another. Go deal with it. Put that out of your life and put something in its place. Kindness, verse 32. Do you generally treat your spouse with kindness or criticism? I mean, when you walk home for supper and you're sitting, how does the interaction go? Is it kind? What about tender-heartedness? This is compassion. A deep sense of hurt when your spouse is struggling. I mean, when your spouse is sick, he's just a wimp. He's always been that way. Or do you really care for him? Do you tend to empathize with your spouse's difficult day at work? Or do you just think, well, he should spend time with the kids and he know how I feel? Do you have compassion? Do you empathize? Do you care? It says forgiving one another. What if your spouse has a struggle? Are you willing to forgive them? Folks, one thing that God has been working with me personally about it and showing to me, James says that we all stumble in many ways, right? So if I know that my spouse has unique struggles in their life, and by the way, so do I, God knows exactly what they're like. They knew exactly what their besetting sin was. The sin that does so easily beset us. He knew she had that when he gave her to me. And he knew I had them when he gave my dear wife Beth, me to her. My wife said she married me for the waves and now she's getting the beach. He knew that was coming. So we know that every person alive has a besetting sin that they struggle with, something there. And so let me ask you, when your spouse's besetting sin comes up, how do you deal with it? Are you very intensely frustrated with it? Man, I've been praying about this and she's still struggling. She should be past this by now. I thought to myself, Paul, look, you can stop criticizing your wife and being frustrated with her for her besetting sin when you get over yours. Let's back up a little bit. Folks, as one man said, what if God didn't give you your spouse to make you happy, but holy? Because I don't read in the Bible that God has given us this a marriage or anything in life just to consume it upon our own lusts, right? I mean, we're not from a big church in Texas with nice hair. Are you kind of following here? You know, great smile. His wife preaches something. That's not the God of the Bible. But what if God has placed my wife in my life to make me like himself? And so she struggles and I know that and she has besetting sins and God is teaching me the long suffering to suffer a long time with what she's like. Not my wife, you and your wife, all right. Let's clear it up here. Fact is, I married someone I knew was a sinner and now I'm upset when they sin. That's not fair. Perhaps tonight you need to go home. And before you get in bed, you need to grab your spouse's hand and say, you know, I've been awful selfish. Matter of fact, every Sunday I know where you want to go for lunch. Or, you know, you did this and I'm not forgiving you. Matter of fact, I badger you and I badger you and I badger you about your weakness. And God made you like that and I covenanted to you when you had that weakness. And instead of beating you for your sin, I'm going to love and pray with you over what you're struggling with. I don't know where God's word has met you this evening. Perhaps you say, you know, Pastor Rebel, we have some pens in the wash and they've not broke yet. They've not destroyed much yet. But I look here and I really do struggle with selfishness. I really do. I've held that sin against him and I don't let that go. Matter of fact, I treat them poorly because they have this about them. I don't know where God's word has met you this evening. But I know what God doesn't want us to be grieving the Holy Spirit. He wants us to, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Perhaps the greatest foundational passage on the home is that passage where he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, wives, and then husbands, and then kids, and then parents, and then slaves. Remember that passage, Ephesians 5 and 6? Perhaps, folks, we need to stop grieving and be filled. You say, Pastor, how do I fill? Be filled with this? How does that work? Folks, we started Philippians 2. I want to read the last verse and we're done tonight. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. It says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that? He didn't have an overinflated view of himself. No, what did he do? Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. You know what that is? That's the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just for salvation. It's for every day of my life. The gospel is me crucifying my flesh and living in resurrection power every day of my life. Those that are Christ, Galatians 5:24 says, they crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So what I do is I come to my flesh and say, look, you're not going to run my life. God always tells us what's wrong, yes, but he always provides grace and direction to make it right. How do I do this? You mortify the flesh and you give place to the resurrection power alive within you if you know Christ. You say, how do I give place to resurrection power? You choose to do right, and God will infuse you miraculously with all power to do every good work. There is hope in the gospel for whatever marriage problem you have, small or great, pen broken or just banging around. There's hope in the gospel. And so I don't know where you're at, but I don't know where God's going to meet you. But I'm telling you this, there is power in that gospel. And if you will submit yourself, crucify that flesh, and depend on the resurrection, God will take your marriage places you never could have imagined. And may God help us. Let's bow for prayer.